So welcome to a sermon on the book of Ezekiel. And I'll be honest with you, this sermon gave me nightmares this week. I actually had two dreams, two anxiety dreams, which I have not had over a sermon since probably the first year that I started speaking. I think it was the magnitude, it was the scope of this book. There's just so much in there. And I've realized that this series, it has been an immense challenge to try to condense everything within a book, especially this one. It's like 45, 48 chapters in it, into 30 minutes of material. And there were all these different ideas. There were these things that I was seeing. And I said, well, where am I going to take this? And so I had, I think it was Tuesday night, I woke up in the middle of the night after having this dream where I was up here speaking in the dream, and I kept losing my place. I had no idea what I was talking about. I didn't know where things were going to go. This was Tuesday, and then I had another dream actually last night as well where the audio wasn't working. Twice this week, two anxiety-ridden dreams over this particular sermon. Then I had butterflies, like, ooh, I can't wait for that opening crawl and the theme music. I can't wait to see everyone's faces. And we're finally here, and hopefully that's the end of the dreams. But now, here we are with Ezekiel, and it was funny because me and Debbie were sitting there, and she leans over and says, you think anyone is reading this? I said, they better be reading it because I'm not reading that again. But this is how Ezekiel opens up. This is the very, very beginning. And I hadn't watched it the whole way through when I was putting it together this week. I hadn't realized that it pans into the Death Star, and we were asking, okay, should we keep it to this part? Should we stop it? And I said, no, we have to keep it at the Death Star because it's a beautiful picture of where the setting of Ezekiel is. It's an enemy territory. It's on the Death Star. So here we are, Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3, and there are three things for us to note. First, the phrase, among the exiles. Where does Ezekiel take place? It takes place among the exiles. Remember, it's on the Death Star. This is the only prophet who delivers prophecies in exile rather than from within Israel. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah. He spoke to the exiles, but where was he? He was back in Israel delivering his messages to the exiles in a foreign land. Ezekiel is physically present with the exiles. Ezekiel is an exile himself in Babylon. He's in a foreign land, he's in enemy territory, and he is in the land of a foreign god, the god of Marduk. All important things for us to note. Second, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Now, this means that the prophecies would have begun in 593 BCE. Let me give you a bit of a timeline. I know we've been doing timelines. Let me give you another timeline here for us this morning. First, 597 BCE, Jehoiachin was taken captive along with others, and they were exiled to Babylon. Babylon came to Jerusalem. They laid siege to Jerusalem. They took the king. They removed him to Babylon along with a bunch of other high-ranking officials, and then they put their boy, they put their man, Zedekiah, as the king of Israel. Because Israel was to be a vassal state to Babylon. Zedekiah was supposed to be allegiant to Babylon and their ruler, their kingdom. He was supposed to do whatever Babylon wanted him to do. Well, Zedekiah eventually said, I've had enough of that. He listened to the people who said, forget Babylon. We don't care about them. We want to be our own people. We actually want to conquer Babylon and form alliances with other nations. So then about 10 years later, 587 BCE, but in between that time, 593 is when Ezekiel begins his prophecies. About 10 years later, then you have the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So 597, we have a couple of exiles. Babylon came in, did some damage, took people out of the land, Ezekiel being one of them. He starts prophesying while he is in exile, starts saying, hey, the temple is going to be destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. People don't want to listen to what he has to say. Eventually, a few years later, 587, we have what is known as the exile. This is the low point in Jewish history. This is the time when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. There were no more kings, and Israel was taken into exile. So for Ezekiel, his ministry lasted 22 years, about half the time of Jeremiah, 593 to 571. And like Jeremiah, who we looked at last week, he ministered across the discontinuity. Ezekiel prophesied before the exile and then through the exile as well. So there was a period while Israel was still in the land and he was saying destruction is coming, and then finally destruction came and he continued to deliver his messages of prophecy. Now the book of Ezekiel, if you're taking notes, can be divided into three different parts. First, Ezekiel 1 through 24 would be pre-exile, about a six-year period. And he's telling everyone, God is going to depart Jerusalem. God's presence is going to leave the temple. It finally happens at the end there. And then you have an intermission. So Ezekiel 25 through 32, about seven chapters right there, you have oracles about other nations. It's not about Israel anymore. The destruction has happened. And now we take a bit of a breather to allow everyone to process all that has happened, all that has gone on. And then Ezekiel picks it back up, 33 to 48, which would be during the period of exile. And these verses are all about hope. Like the prophets that we looked at before, there is a picture of doom, of things being destroyed and torn down. But then we have a picture of hope. Some scholars say that the pictures of hope that are given in Ezekiel are some of the most beautiful, uplifting pictures of hope within the entire Bible. The prophets don't just leave us with the doom and gloom, but rather they build up as well. They give us a vision for how God will restore that which has been torn down. Then a third thing to note, Ezekiel is a priest. And this is really, really important because this is the lens through which Ezekiel delivers his prophecies. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah. Jeremiah had the same message, but Ezekiel's interpretation of all that is happening, all that is about to go down, well, the interpretation is through his lens as a pastor, as a priest. And if you read through the book of Ezekiel, which can be sometimes a difficult book to read through, but if you read through it, what you'll notice, he has a really, really strong critique against the religious establishment. It's the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be leading the people into a relationship with God. It's those at the top who have failed in their role. And it's actually the religious leaders, it's their fault for why all this is about to go down. And the main focus of Ezekiel, again, he's a priest. So what's the thing that he's focusing on? The holiness of God. It's all about God's holiness. Now, when we get to chapter 10, I would argue chapter 10 of Ezekiel is the anchor of the entire book. If you read through chapter 10, it is probably the most depressing, the most sobering passage in all of Scripture. And here's what it says. I looked, and now Ezekiel is set up as having a whole bunch of different visions. And so here's one of the visions that Ezekiel has. I looked, and I saw besides the cherubim, four wheels. Now, if you've never read Ezekiel before, you would think that the guy is doing ayahuasca. The visions that Ezekiel has, you're like, whoa, the guy is on such a trip. Like, what is going on here? I mean, just listen to this description. I looked, I saw besides the cherubim, four wheels. One beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like topaz. You have rims like this on your car? Your wheels, they're sparkling like topaz. Just imagine you're driving down the Sawmill Parkway and you get you catch a glint in your eye. You look over and someone's got these topaz rims on their car. You're going to begin paying attention. So here they are. As for their appearance, the four of them, they all looked alike, these cherubim. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction they had faced without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes. Imagine that for a moment. You have these creatures. Every single part of their body is just covered with eyes. They can see in all directions. It's a creepy image. As were their four wheels. So not only were the cherubim, these creatures, covered in eyes, but the wheels were covered in eyes as well. Whichever direction this vehicle, that which is being described, is moving in, there were eyes that would be able to see every which way. Now, I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub. The second was that of a human being. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. What's being described here in Ezekiel is some type of a vehicle. And underneath, on the bottom, are these cherubim, these four different creatures with four different types of faces. And then you have these intersecting wheels. And this platform, this vehicle, it's kind of moving. It's moving over here and it's moving here. Whichever direction the cherubim move, the wheels move. And it's sort of levitating. It's moving up. It can move side to side. I told you, Ezekiel, you're like, whoa, dude, what kind of incense are you burning in the temple? What is this priest doing? Now, these were the living creatures that I had seen by the Kabar River. So Ezekiel in his visions had seen these creatures before. They showed up early on in the book. Here they show up in chapter 10. Now, when the cherubim moved, the wheels moved beside them. Cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground. The wheels did not leave their side. Wherever it goes, the whole thing is moving together. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. When the cherubim rose, they rose with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Okay, hard for us to grasp a picture of this. So let me show you a picture of my neighbor's vehicle. This isn't his. He has since sold this vehicle, or actually it's for sale right now. Anyone who is interested in a Jeep Wrangler Rubicon, I'll give you the number to my neighbor, and you can go and you can look at this vehicle. My neighbor bought this Jeep probably about 2 years ago, and he souped this thing up. Performance exhaust. He put a light bar on the top right above the windshield. He put this light rack right up there. This thing is a diesel engine. We all learned the sound of his Jeep. No matter where we were in the house, I knew Dave was passing by. And oftentimes, I would be washing dishes in my kitchen, and I would see this Jeep coming down the street. And the way in which the window is positioned, I would see all the cars that are passing by. Dave would always, because I wash a lot of dishes, we always joke about this, me and him. He would always see me in there, and he would begin to flash his lights. He would put that light rack, he'd put all the lights on and start flashing it in my face. And it had this really low-level hum. And every single, like the kids, Reese and Kit, they would hear it, they would run to the window because they wanted to watch Dave's Jeep with the lights flashing, his performance exhaust. They wanted to watch it go by. It's a pretty big Jeep. Here's a picture from 2 years ago. I mean, that wheel will crush you. Gets a little taller now. 2 years ago, the wheel's bigger than her. We loved this Jeep. When I read the description that Ezekiel gives, this is the type of vehicle that I picture. Now, imagine something like this. You got cherubim, these weird creatures. What is it that Ezekiel is describing? He's describing God's throne. Think of God's throne as a Jeep Wrangler, moving in all sorts. It doesn't just move forwards and backwards. I mean, this thing can move diagonal. It can go up. It can go down. It can move in any which direction. Because the cherubim were the throne bearers. They were God's attendants. Now, at the time, where was God's presence? It was in his home. The temple. So what's happening here is this vehicle, it's moving to the temple. Ezekiel, when he had this vision, he was being transported to the temple, and he's watching this vehicle arrive with the cherubim, all these eyes, all these wheels, and then listen to what happens next. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. There's this platform, there's this vehicle, the cherubim are underneath it. God's presence rises from the temple, and now it rests right on top of the Jeep Wrangler. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings, and they rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. And they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. What's happening here? God's presence is departing the temple. God had made a home with his people hundreds of years. And now, God's presence is leaving this home. The cherubim are saying, we're going to come here. We're going to pick God up. God called for an Uber. So they're going to pick God up, and then they're going to transport him away from Jerusalem. When Ezekiel talks about the fall, the impending fall of Jerusalem, this is the vision that he sees. God's presence was there in the temple. God got so fed up with how the people were living, with how the religious leaders were leading the people, that God said, enough's enough. I'm out of here. A little earlier, in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel was shown multiple visions of idolatry in the temple. So these religious leaders were in God's home, in the temple where God's presence was, but instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping other idols. What had happened, what Ezekiel 8 tells us, what led to chapter 10 and the departing of God's presence from the temple, is that God had become background noise in his own home. Now, have you ever gone to a restaurant before? Or maybe you're going to have a dinner party and you set all the food out on a platter, but you want to make the platter look beautiful. So what do you put on the side of the platter? Garnish. We have some deviled eggs right here, and then we have some cucumber garnish with some flowers or peppers or whatever it happens to be over on the side over here. If this plate was delivered to you, let's say you ordered it on your Look app for the theater here, and they came, they delivered it, which part would you be eating? You ordered the eggs. What's on the side there? It's window dressing. It's garnish. Essentially, what Ezekiel 8 is showing us is that God had become the garnish. God was the window dressing. The temple was supposed to be the place where people came in order to worship God, to bring their sacrifices, to praise God. That's why you come to church on a Sunday. We sing songs together because we praise God. But what had happened is that in the temple, in God's own home, God had become an afterthought. There were other idols, other gods that were being worshipped. Now, this could raise a whole bunch of questions for us. At this point in the sermon, we have a whole host of questions to explore. Questions such as this: could any of the ways that we are doing church cause God to remove his presence? Are there any ways in which we have turned God into background noise at our church services? Or let's make it personal for a moment. Are any ways that God has become a garnish in our own personal spirituality? Any ways that we have set God to the side and we have begun worshiping other things? Now, we could ask all these questions, and they're really, really important questions, and I actually wrote a whole sermon with exploring these questions, but then I was up Tuesday night, and I didn't quite feel right about where the sermon was going. And I have a lot to say about this. I think there's a lot that we could talk about. I think there's tons here for us. It could keep us here for the next couple of hours. But I realized the more that I thought about Ezekiel, it's not a sermon about that. Sure it is. And if we had 4 weeks, I'm sure we'd explore all those questions. But at the heart of the book of Ezekiel is this. Ezekiel is a book about loss. For Ezekiel, he lost his job. He was a priest at the temple. That was ripped from him. First, he was exiled to Babylon, so he couldn't serve at the temple anymore. And then 6 years later, six years once he began his prophecies, the temple was destroyed. There was no hope of going back to his job. Maybe he was in Babylon and he was holding out hope. Okay, well, one day I'm going to get back to the temple. one day I'll get back to my job and do the thing that I love doing. I'll be able to fulfill my calling, but then the temple is destroyed. And there is no hope whatsoever of Ezekiel returning to his job as a priest. In Ezekiel, we're told that Ezekiel loses his wife. His wife dies while he's in Babylon. We're unsure whether or not she was taken into exile with him or whether she still continued to live in Jerusalem, but we know that during Ezekiel's ministry, his wife dies. First, he loses his job, then he loses his wife, and in the midst of all of that, he loses his religion. For him, the temple, it was his religion. It's where he performed sacred duties for God. It's where people came to him because they wanted to sacrifice and worship. They came to him and said, Ezekiel, lead us into following God. So he loses his job, his family, his religion. Essentially, Ezekiel loses his God. See, in the midst of all of these losses, Ezekiel lost all that has shaped his identity. He's lost all that has shaped his understanding of himself. He's lost all that has shaped his understanding of God, of who God is, how God acts in the world, how God shows up in the world. Ezekiel lost all that told him who he was and how he fit into the world. And he ends up here, by the Kabar River in Babylon, with a group of other exiles who have lost their home, their identity, possibly their families, their jobs. A group of exiles sitting here by a river experiencing massive, massive loss. And we know how painful of a period this was. There's a particular psalm that was written during this time, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem. There in the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? You ever feel this way before? You experience a loss. You go through something that just rocks you to the core. Something that had formed your identity, your understanding of yourself, and then all of a sudden it's ripped from you, and you find yourself by the river in Babylon, and you're asking, how can I sing? How can I be filled with joy? Everything that I had placed my hope in, everything that kept me stable, everything I believed in, even this God who I thought was always for me, and now God has left the temple? Now God's presence isn't there anymore? How could I possibly sing a song of joy? But see, the story of Ezekiel, it's the story of us. Here's the three things that Ezekiel lost. Well, he lost a whole lot more, but he lost his job. Eventually, at some point in our lives, we will retire. We'll move on from the job that we currently have. I mean, even the job of parent. Eventually, the kids will leave the nest, as some of you have experienced in your life. For so many of us, our job becomes our identity. What do you do? What do you do? This is what I do. This is my thing. We will all experience the loss of our job when we can no longer perform the role that we're performing now, a role that we used to perform, and we'll be left in a state of disequilibrium. Well, if this is gone, well then, what's my identity now? I was a parent, now they left. This was my role. I was filling this position, but now I've been fired, or now I've moved on, or I can't do that job anymore. Well, what defines me as a person now? Or let's talk about family. Some of you are married here. Eventually, at one point, one of you will be standing over the grave of your spouse. You'll watch your parents pass away, possibly a child. Loss of family is an inevitable part of living in this world. So someone that had been such a part of our life for years, someone that formed our identity, our sense of belonging, is no longer there. It's hard to move on from that. Something that was so sure and so certain, and now it's no longer there in front of you. Yeah, the story of Ezekiel, it's our story. Or what about the loss of our religion? I know so many people. They were handed a particular type of faith as they were growing up, and then as they began moving forward in life, certain things changed. And the faith that they were handed as a kid in their younger years, it no longer works for them. And they're left in this state of, well, what do I do? Where do I go? How can I still believe in a God? I don't believe in some of this, or some of this doesn't work for me anymore. For many of us, our conception of God, our religion, it will begin to change. It's inevitable. It's what happens as we grow and as we experience different things in life. And again, there's that sense of discontinuity, disequilibrium. We can't find where to place our footing because everything feels a bit rocky. And if all the things that we had placed our certitude in, if they're no longer there, if we can no longer hold on to them, well, then where's the firm ground? This is the story of Ezekiel. It's like he has no firm ground to stand on. Now, you might say, well, for Ezekiel, it's collateral damage. Because Ezekiel was faithful. He was the priest. All these other religious leaders, they were the ones who weren't fulfilling their role. They were leading God's people in the wrong direction. But Ezekiel, man, why did he have to go through all this loss? It happens for us in this world that we live in. You can be as faithful to God as possible, and yet you will still experience loss. You will still experience the pain when something that you firmly held on to, something that shaped your identity, is no longer a part of you. So for Ezekiel, it's almost as if it was collateral damage. He was a prophet, and as a prophet, he had to feel the pain of loss so that then he could minister to people who were going through massive loss in their life. What's something that connects every single one of us here in this room? Something that connects every single one of us who has ever walked this earth? The pain of loss. No matter what you do, you can't escape it. Now, for the Israelites, what was happening is they had placed their hope in these idols. They had created their identity in something other than God. And God was saying, I've had enough of this. And so God removed his presence. He stripped away all those idols, all the things that the Israelites were placing their faith in. It was all taken away, and they were left trying to pick up the pieces themselves. Essentially, what God is doing is God wants to tear it all down and start all over again. The Israelites, they hadn't thought about how much harm following these other idols had created. I mean, in our lives, we all do this. We all find things to place our identity in, and we don't realize at the time how harmful they might be to us, how they might be leading us down a path that's actually away from a path that is true, a path that is good. And in God's mercy, God doesn't leave the Israelites there. He removes all of it, takes it all away, and says, all right, let's start all over again. But then what's left after the loss? What's left after that which we place our hope and our belief in is gone? What's left after God's presence leaves the temple? What's left after religion? It's God's pure, unadulterated presence. For Israel, they thought that God's presence was contained to a building. They thought that God's presence was contained to a particular religion. But God blows that whole idea up. In the world at this time, your gods were geographically located. So Israel was the god of Yahweh. Babylon was the god of Marduk. Yet right in the beginning of Ezekiel, during that Star Wars crawl, where does God show up? In Babylon. Wait, it doesn't work this way. God's presence can't come over from Israel to Babylon because God's contained over here in this building. I mean, sometimes we have this idea about modern day church. Where do you go to learn about God? Well, you go to the church as well. And if you don't go to church, well, how could you ever experience God? And God's like, all right, it's fine. You want to build me a house? All right, cool. I'll dwell there for a bit. But you can't contain God. So for Ezekiel, for the Israelites, they had this conception about, well, God was here, and when all that's gone, well, then how are we going to experience God? But after religion, after loss, what's left when it's all stripped away, all the garnish, all the window dressings, it's God's pure presence with his people. Here's what I would argue from the book of Ezekiel. God's presence was removed from the temple. It was removed from religion, but God's presence never left the people. And this is really, really important to understand. Sometimes it feels like God has left the building, like God has left our side. But what we find in Ezekiel is that those cherubim, that Jeep Wrangler that can move in any which direction, God is a God who is mobile, a spirit that can move in any which direction, that cannot be contained in the particular forms that we create as humans to contain God. Because that's what we do. We create forms to say how God can show up, where God can show up, to whom God can show up. Ezekiel blows all that up and God's saying, I'll show up where I want. I'm free. You cannot control me. No matter how much worship you think you're giving, I'm going to be free. You can't dictate where I go and how I work in the world. Now, after we have this painful loss and this endless intermission, because we have this destruction, and then Ezekiel starts talking about all these other oracles, and if you are reading Ezekiel, you're like, dude, come on, where's the hope? Like, you talked about destruction, and now you're talking about Egypt? Now you're talking about Moab? What's the deal here? Why aren't you talking about how God is going to put all of this together? Then you come to Ezekiel 33 through 48, which has some of the most powerful pictures of hope in the Bible. You can't talk about Ezekiel without talking about the Valley of Dry Bones. So there's my reference to the Valley of Dry Bones for our Ezekiel sermon, which is a beautiful vision that is given. But then we come across Ezekiel 36. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your own land, I will sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Who's doing all this work? God is doing all this work. After the destruction, after all these warnings, these invitations, these pleas, change your ways, return to me, or live in a way that is just, that is true, Israel simply can't do it. Whether they've turned their backs on God, whether they just can't muster up the strength, whatever the reason happens to be, God says, fine, you know what? I'm going to do it for you. Now, why does God do this? If we were reading Jeremiah last week, Jeremiah would say, well, it's because God loves you. It's because God's mercy is upon you, God's great love for humanity. But Ezekiel gives a different reason for why God restores the people. Therefore, say this to the Israelites. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake. It's not for you. Here's why I'm going to restore you. Here's why I'll bring you back into the land. Here's why I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. Here's why I'll remove all the sin from within your life. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, little minions that you are. But I'm going to do these things for the sake of my holy name. It's not for you, it's for me. Which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So why does God forgive, heal, restore, cleanse, and transform? Why does God refuse to remove his presence forever? Because this is who God is. And God can't be any other way. It's not because of you. Now, it's important to read Jeremiah and Ezekiel together because you get a picture of both, but here's Ezekiel's answer. It's because this is what holiness means. See, we're comfortable with holiness being something that's set apart. God is holy. He's set apart. He's separate. He's different from us. And yes, that's the picture that we're given in Ezekiel. But part of the definition of holiness is that God dwells with us in the midst of our sin and our darkness. Part of being holy is that God comes to us when we can't lift ourselves up out of the mud and says, I will do it for you. In Jesus, Matthew 27, we see this very same picture. Here's Jesus on the cross experiencing massive loss himself. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experiences the loss of God in his life. What we see in Ezekiel is what we see in the life of Jesus. What was Ezekiel called? Son of man. What was Jesus' favorite designation for himself? Son of man. Here's Jesus experiencing loss just like Ezekiel, just like you and me. And then Paul tells us, where was God at this moment? For Jesus, when it felt like God was absent, for us, when it feels like God is absent, when we're filled with shame over where we've been, what we've done, where is God? God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God doesn't turn his back on us, but rather that pure presence of God is always with us because this is who God is, and God can't be any other way. For the sake of God's name, God is restoring. God is cleansing. God is forgiving, and God is healing, because this is the God that we worship, that we come here each Sunday to learn more about. This morning, I want to close by celebrating Eucharist. Eucharist is an invitation for us to experience this God of forgiveness, this God that was in Christ Jesus on the cross, bringing healing to our lives, restoring this world. As we come forward this morning, as we take the bread and dip it into the cup, the invitation is to receive this new heart that God desires to give. Maybe there's something in your life and you look at it and you just wish it wasn't true about who you are. Or maybe there's something that you've been placing your hope in and it's not bringing the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the hope that you were thinking it would. It's leaving you empty. Maybe there's a part of you that feels like your heart, it's been turned to stone. And your desire, your hope, is that your heart might become a little softer this morning. You've been holding on to something, and you just can't seem to let it go. The invitation, as you take the bread and you take the cup, is to open your hands, to open your spirit, and allow God to do the work in you that you've realized you yourself can't do. Open your heart to receiving the transformation that only God can offer.